Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Wow, what a video. I wish all of you could have come with us to Palos Heights to experience that Arise Youth Conference. It was my privilege to be there for the entirety of the conference this year, and I feel weird even calling it a conference. It's really a gathering of the next generation in the presence of the living God. And I came back from it so deeply encouraged at the way God is revealing himself to another generation of people. I know that every old generation looks at the young and their excitement goes, that's just emotionalism, it'll fade. I'm going to tell you, if you were there, you'd see that God is doing something powerful and real among our young people. It's undeniable. And what a privilege it is to see what a young life looks like when, with everything ahead of it, they open themselves up to Jesus and invite him to have all of them. Like us, they will do it imperfectly, but they heard and saw their God, and they responded. And over 200 kids were there, and I watched holy moments again and again, and it moved me deeply. And I came back thinking, what a miracle even our church is. The fact that our church exists is a miracle. Many of us lived through the trauma and the craziness of immigration, and we moved to a country where the worldly delights are limitless. There's a million things that would pull our hearts away from God towards everything else. And do you have any idea how hard and how costly it's been to build this church? Why would we have done that unless we saw a God who is real and worthy of this? You can't explain Harvest just from the desire to do something. We're certainly not making money, and we're not becoming famous. This is a testament to the way that God reveals himself to another generation. And now that we've grown old, we're seeing our kids grow up and realizing, I wonder if God will do it again. And he's saying in the most resounding way, yes, I'm doing it again, and I'm going to keep doing it because I love people. And God says he's going to show our children himself the way that he showed us. And the future of the church is intact because God is great and he is able. Amen. And I pray that if you ever get a chance to serve at Arise, you'll come, if for no other reason than just to have a touchstone to the faith that led you to be here this morning and to remember what it was like to be a new Christian full of wonder and want so badly to live your life for your Savior. So this morning, I came back realizing I'm supposed to return to the series in Acts, but I just felt like I needed to do something else because as I'm watching all these students get encouraged, I realized that they're going to go home and return to regular rhythms of family life, and I didn't want to just have them return home and I'd have the parents on this receiving end hear some exhortations and encouragements so that together we are God's partners in helping the next generation become rooted in faith. So I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And the title of the message, I don't have the clicker, guys, so if you would just advance the slides for me. The title of the message is, go back one, Raising Our Children. And it's kind of a play on words because it's not just bringing up children, but it's raising them up to the Lord. Last weekend, if you look at the next slide, I was just walking around taking it all. And this is a shot from the prayer and response time after the Friday night message, and just spontaneously, the kids just kind of lumped in circles, arm in arm. They were praying for each other, weeping, crying out to God, and I just remember looking at that thinking, this is a good thing in the presence of God. This is what youth should be about. It's those early steps of knowing God and beginning the journey of walking with him for a lifetime. So I want to encourage you and exhort you from the word of God this morning. If you are especially a parent, I want to encourage you and exhort you regarding the way that we partner with God in imparting faith to to our children. Ephesians 5 to 6 are part of what is often called the household code. It is an exploration of three important relationships in human life: marriage, parenting and family, and also the work that we do every day, our employment context. And these are three important relationships, and Paul explores them by saying, what difference ought knowing Jesus to make on those relationships? How should marriage and parenting and work relationships be deeply touched and marked by our coming to know Jesus and coming under his authority and lordship? And what's interesting to me is in every case, there's a clear power dynamic or a hierarchy, in the ancient world at least. And instead, Paul flips everything upside down and he addresses the party that has less social power. He takes the party that normally is ignored as an afterthought and he addresses them first as a way of honoring them, of saying, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Power doesn't work the same way in this kingdom. Those who feel low, who feel disempowered or on the edge, they are important in the kingdom of God, and they will hear first the will of God for them. And so in this passage, we're exploring the relationship between parents and children, and surprisingly, he addresses children first. And I thought that was cool because he's assuming the children are in the worship with the parents. I love that our church, we periodically do that. I think it's a good thing when we get to worship as families. And he's not just saying, tell your kids this. He's addressing the children in the hearing of the reading of this letter. And he gives a command to the children first. Okay? And here's what he says to them. Verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother or your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Paul begins by exhorting the children to obey and to honor their parents. And here's the tricky part, okay, in case you're wondering, well, I don't have kids and I'm not a kid. What does this have to do with me? There are several words available in Greek that are translated child or children. And the one used here is a very interesting word. It's techna, which means all offspring. It's not just young kids. It's anyone who has a parent. I think just by virtue of biology, that's all of us. And here's who qualifies as a child. It is that person who still lives with or under the authority of their parents until they get married, because Ephesians 5:29 says that it is when we become married that we now leave our mother and father to be joined together with our spouse to become one flesh and form a new household in which then we now become the matriarch and the patriarch of that family. So until that happens, we are considered children of parents, and we have a responsibility before God to obey and honor our parents in the Lord. And so if you wonder if it applies to us, if you're not yet married, you're adult, but you still have a proximity to your parents, this does apply to you as well, and I think that's important for us to recognize. And the call to obey our parents goes up to a certain point until we learn how to obey the Lord very directly. But the call to honor our parents has no expiration date. I'm blessed because my parents are relatively healthy in their 80s. They have way more money than I'll ever have. They're okay, and they have not burdened us to care for them yet. But I've been so challenged and inspired by many of you who have borne such a heart of care for your aging parents and honored them well into their old age. That moves me. I know it's not always been easy. A lot of times we have complicated, difficult relationships with our parents, but we're called to honor our parents for as long as we are able and while we have them. And Paul is now saying, do this, and echoing the fifth commandment. This is number 5 out of the 10 commandments. It's one of the things very important to the heart of God for human life. And while sin can make a mess of that relationship, this is God's standard for families, is that children should obey and honor their parents, and that parents should be worthy of that obedience and honor. This is the picture of the way God wants families to be ordered. I know that hearing this, you can't help hearing it apart from the context of your own family and all its imperfections. I get that. That's how I felt the whole time I was writing the sermon. Is, ooh, boy. Even though I'm a professional minister, there are a lot of places where I fell short of this. I want you to be encouraged that God's intent this morning is not to hold up an impossible standard and beat you up and make you feel full of regret, but to say, this is a standard God calls us to, and he will make it possible for us to get there. He further adds in the next slide that children should obey their parents because it comes with a promise that if we live this way, it will go well with the children and they will enjoy long life. There's a promise of blessings and longevity. But this is not just some blanket statement that if you obey your parents, everything's going to go your way and you're going to live to be 180. That's not the kind of promise it is. Here's what it's saying. If families function according to the way that God designed it, where parents walk in the Lord and raise their children in the Lord, and the children receive that parenting with humility and obedience and honor, then if we live that way, it allows children to grow up to be thriving people who avoid so many of the destructive choices and behaviors that rob them of flourishing and cut short their lives. I believe it's possible for God to have marked out a longer life for us and for us to have that life cut short by the damage that sin does, by the destructive choices people make when they are not flourishing. And so God's desire here is not to create an impossible burden on parents and children and make them groan under the weight of it, but to say, if you will do this in my power, according to my design, people flourish and can avoid so much of the unnecessary destruction that robs people of the fullness of life and cuts it short. By attaching it to the fifth commandment, Paul is raising the stakes. He's saying not just that this is good because it's beneficial, that you'll get a better life from it, but he's saying this is right in the Lord. And he's invoking the authority of God and saying to children, your parents may not be perfect, but God imposes this very high standard. And he says, I charge you before God himself to obey and honor your parents in the Lord. That phrase in the Lord, by the way, means that there's limits or definitions there too. We don't have to obey our parents if they tell us to do something clearly against the will of God. If they command us to do something that is wicked or evil or sinful, we are not bound by this command to do what they tell us. But apart from that, there is a tremendous burden placed on children in front of God himself to live this way. And God imposes that heavy, heavy burden on kids, knowing it's not going to be easy. But here's the good news. Children are not meant to carry that burden alone. This whole household code, Ephesians 5 through 6, begins with a very important verse, Ephesians 5:21. And what it says is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This very important principle undergirds all human relationships according to the Word of God. That while the world tells us there's a clear flow of power and authority here, someone should boss one person around and the other should be bossed around, that's the way the world works, right? Everyone knows who's in charge and who's not, but the gospel turns everything upside down. He says, out of reverence for Christ, all of us are supposed to yield to each other. How many of you have gone to that roundabout on Gulf Road? I think they call it Suicide Circle because it's so dangerous in America to approach a roundabout. How many of you have really gotten stressed out when you approach that round? Do you know what I'm talking about? That weird traffic pattern. You're like, oh, Lord. And then you're trying to go right and somebody else is cutting over and cutting you off. We Americans do not know how to use a roundabout at all. But if you've ever traveled internationally, I've been to roundabouts in Asia where there are like a million cars. There's people on bicycles, a guy pulling a donkey, little children on scooters running through traffic. And somehow in the midst of all that chaos, no one gets killed. I just sit there sometimes, stare at it and go, how is this working? And I notice a pattern. Everybody is making way for everyone else. They're not saying, I have right of way. I'm just going. The truck drivers don't just barrel through. They stop for a child on a scooter The child slips through, and then they keep going. And because they keep doing that, traffic almost never stops completely. It keeps moving. This is the principle. Instead of demanding your rights, instead of commanding others to do what they should, we yield ourselves to make it easier for the other person to do what they need to do. When you see the heavy imposition of God's authority on children to obey and honor their parents, if you're a parent hearing that, you don't just say, I'm going to weaponize that. God told you to obey me. That's not how we use the Bible. But instead he says, that's heavy. If God is telling you to do that, I have to do everything in my power as your parent to make it easier for you to obey and honor a person like me. I've got to be the kind of father or mother who doesn't just tell you what God told you to do, but carries that weight with you to say, let me make it as smooth as possible for you to obey the Lord as he commanded. This is not about exerting rights. It's about yielding and lifting up the other person's burden and helping them carry it. So he gives his command to the children. And three verses are dedicated to the call for children to obey. But then in one verse, he turns his attention on the other half of that equation. He addresses the parents. So now we look at the command to the parents. You guys okay? You with me? This stuff is relevant, right? I hope, because you're going to go home after the service and you're going to be living in this, many of you. Fathers, do not exasperate. I love that word is in the Bible. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That word, that phrase, do not exasperate, is a Greek word that basically means don't provoke someone to anger. Don't tick them off. It reminds me of the first principle of the Hippocratic Oath. Any doctors out there, what's the first principle of the Hippocratic Oath? Yes, that's right. Thank you, non-doctor, for being the first one to speak up. I love that. Thank you, Bob. Before you do any other intervention, just make sure the first thing you do is don't add to the harm that this person is going through. Don't further add to the damage. Make sure that whatever you're about to do is helpful, not destructive. Before we set out to instruct and train up our children in the Lord, we have to do some soul searching to make sure we are not the primary barrier to that word being implanted in the hearts of our children. In other words, don't let the sign of your character cancel out the cosine of God's character. Right, math nerds, are you with me? Come on. I got to slip in something from Trig, because otherwise it's useless. I've used Trig exactly one time in my adult life just now. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? Before you go and take the Bible and throw it at kids, make sure that you are not the reason they find it so hard to receive this from God. Now, if you've ever had kids, you know that kids just get angry all the time. Kids be getting angry just for nothing. And if they're teenagers, it's complete lunacy. They're just angry. Like, they live in a perpetual state of anger, especially when they get in the same room with us. I don't know. They're like, hey. I don't get why that is, but then maybe I'm thinking when I was a teenager, I acted just like that to my parents. The point is, you're not responsible for all of your kids' anger, okay? They're kids, when they go through the stage where they're all feelings, anger is a big part of it. That's how they're learning to be human. Sometimes kids especially get angry when they're being corrected or being told they don't get something they want. They're going to have a fit. They're going to say, I hate you. You never love me, blah, blah, blah. Paul is not saying here, don't ever say or do something that makes your kids upset. That's crazy, because they're going to be upset all the time anyway. What he's saying, though, is don't behave in a way that over time is so frustrating for them that it embitters their hearts against you. This is more than just a hissy fit. This is a deep-seated bitterness towards you that says, I close my heart to you because you ceased to be a source of truth for me. I can't accept from you either good or bad, And that's the place that Paul warns parents, don't ever get there. Check your heart as the messenger. I guess what really he's trying to say in summary is, don't be the wrong person to say the right things. Begin with reflection of your own heart. Here's another interesting thing that we notice. If you look at that next slide. In verses 1 and 2, he's addressing mothers and fathers. Obey your parents and honor your mother and father. So it's clear that the whole family system is in view. But then in verse 4, he does this really weird thing. Paul suddenly shifts to just fathers. That's not like just an accidental thing. That's intentional. He's not just saying that this does apply to mothers as well. Don't get me wrong. I mean, Paul understands both parents need to hear this, but he's calling out fathers in particular. That's relevant because in the Roman world, in the days where Paul lived, the father was called the paterfamilias, the ultimate authority. In fact, by Roman law, fathers in Paul's day had supreme power over their families and their children. If they wanted to, they could sell their children legally into slavery. They can put them to death without penalty. This was absolute authority over your family as the head of the household. With such great power, the possibility of abuse abounds. That's incredible responsibility for a human being to hold. So he's calling out fathers because of the incredible role that fathers played in the ancient world. But I think there's another story there as well. And it feels like it's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Traditionally, the way most families are structured, moms spend way more time with the children than the dads do. I don't know if that was true in your family. It's not true of every family. But I would say the majority of human families, that's the way it goes. That was certainly my experience when we were raising our family. Jeannie was with the kids all the time. And then I was like a tourist. I'm like, hey, I'm here. I'm visiting Kidland. And I would play with them. I'd rile them up and I'd leave and she'd have to deal with all that. And it's a little unfair. The math doesn't work out to be a very fair system at all. But I think there is a temptation on the part of fathers as they see the mother nurturing, feeding, caring, doing so much of it to just sort of passively go, I hope she does that other stuff too, like the icky, complicated, long talk stuff, the formation of Christ in them. And to yield that important responsibility to the mother instead of taking it up as the father. I think a lot of the men in our church do their best. But I've experienced, even in my own life, a strong temptation to avoid that calling because it's messy. Because I do so much confronting and sharpening and forming here in my day job that I go home and I don't want to keep doing it at home. I just want to be with my family. I just want to rest. I want to enjoy them. I hardly see them. And there is such a temptation to hope someone else will form Christ in my children. Paul distinctly, intentionally calls out dads and says, guys, this is your great privilege and your responsibility. I think it's especially true because God introduces himself to us in Scripture as our heavenly what? Father. That's also an intentional choice, and I don't know why he made it exactly, but somehow we fathers now have this weird role where we are such contributors to either helping or hindering our children to see God as their heavenly Father. And if you have a very difficult relationship with your father, and then you hear that God is your heavenly Father, you're always going to go, well, my earthly father is not someone I like. And it makes it harder to see God the way he wants to be seen. We have an incredible responsibility and a privilege as dads to help shape the way our children receive God as heavenly Father. And I've said before from this pulpit that my own father, imperfect as he is, was so used by God in that way because to me, father is a good word. And when I heard that God is my heavenly Father, I rejoiced at the idea. But I know that's not the case for everyone. And so Paul is telling dads, do not sleep on this calling he's given you to play a special role in the life of your children, to prepare the soil of their hearts for who God is. In particular, he's saying, dads, you especially make sure that you're not exasperating your children, behaving in ways that alienate them, embitter them, and close off your voice as one that can speak for God into their lives. How do parents exasperate their children? Well, Paul sadly doesn't give us an explicit list, but in some of the things I've read this week, scholars have tried to come up with their own lists, and I don't know, some of them are okay, but think about it for a second. In fact, how much time do I have? Why don't you just think about it and maybe share with somebody sitting next to you a couple examples of how parents might exasperate or embitter their children. Take a couple minutes to do that. Can we just get some music playing in the room? Share with your neighbor, what are some ways? And if you're sitting next to your baby's daddy, don't be like, I'll tell you how. Just let it be an exploration together, okay? Do that for a couple minutes and we'll resume the message. You could probably go on for another hour having this conversation with your neighbor. Man, there are so many ways. Let me tell you a story from yesterday morning. I got to play pickleball yesterday morning with some really high-level players. One was a professional coach. Another played recently in the Nationals. And it was painfully clear out of the five people on that court that I was the weakest player by far. I kept making mistakes, and I think the pressure was getting to me, and I was not playing even at my best level. And I just remember thinking, every time I make a mistake, I look at my partner like they're going to say something. And they'd just be like, don't worry about it, and they just keep going. And it helped me keep going to the end. And at the very end, each came up to me and said, can I just suggest one thing you can work on? I love that. If they had picked at me every point that I made a mistake, and you should do this, you should do that. After all, you're like, I just don't ever want to play with you anymore. I know that's all true, but no one wants to hear incessant correction all the time, triggered by every failure. It's exhausting. The fact that they waited until after 2.5 hours had passed, while they just went, oh, this guy, so bad. And that then they just go, hey, just try to keep your eye on the ball more. At that last minute, you're kind of taking your eyes off. I was, thank you, guys. I just named, one of them was Eugene Chung's brother. And I see why he's a professional teacher. He's so good at not discouraging you, but cheering you on until that right moment he goes, and don't forget this. And I'm like, okay, I accept it. Playing with those guys makes me better in part because they have self-control in how often they sharpen me. And that one little cut at the end cut deeper than 1,000 paper cuts of criticism. Some ways that parents exasperate their kids is just being overly and constantly critical when there's failure, but withholding affirmation and encouragement when there's victory. And I think there's something distinctly Asian about fearing, oh, but if I praise them now, they're going to stop trying. How stupid! Is that how it works for you? When people praise you, like, oh, good, I've arrived. I'm stopping now. No. When you hear praise and compliments and affirmation, it spurs you on to do more of it, to hear that kind of thing again. You don't raise plants by scolding them and hitting them. Grow, dang it. You feed them and they grow. That's nature's course. Sometimes we compare our kids with others. My parents did this just once, and I helped them understand that it was not welcome, and they stopped doing it. But there was this one kid in my church who was the kid that nobody else liked because they were everything that Asian parents want, and I was not him. It's hurtful to constantly be compared or to realize your parents have favorites and you ain't it. Oh, man. And whether you think it's fair or not, when a child feels that or believes it, it's a huge barrier to their opening their hearts to you. Sometimes we give plenty of provision, but we withhold warmth and affection. And I get why sometimes that happens, because we're not comfortable with it, because that's not the way we were raised. We're not sure how to do it. But I've got to tell you that if a child is raised without warmth and affection, it is really, really hard for them to learn how to give that in return or to become fully whole. And especially fathers, because secular society often tells us a real man doesn't show feelings. What nonsense. Real men have the courage to show their feelings honestly. And finally, I think another common way we exasperate children is by saying a lot of stuff we don't do. By just being inconsistent between our words and our deeds, being hypocrites, saying, you should do this while we do something else. That is hurtful. It's confusing. It causes the children to feel like everything you say is just for me. It's not good enough for you. Why don't you ever have to do all the things you tell me to do? We can go on and on building this list. And it's possible for parents to embitter their children. But here's the good news. When parents submit to the Lord and live differently, God empowers that, and he does something really powerful through parents. You can either be the greatest hindrance or the greatest help to your children coming to know and receive the Lord. He says, parents, fathers, raise them up in the Lord in instruction and training. Instruction has to do with putting principles together, taking the truth of Scripture and reducing them to life lessons or principles that become the soundtrack of a kid's mind. I told you once before that when I was really going through a lazy stretch during high school. My dad had to literally manhandle me to get out of bed in the morning. And when his cajoling and pushing wouldn't work, one day I just heard him come into my room. I faked like I was asleep, and he scotch taped this thing to the headboard of my bed. It was a passage from Proverbs 6. It began, how long will you lie down, you sluggard? It was a proverb against laziness. I just remember waking up reading it going, oh, dang. That messed me up more than all this. Hurry up, you're going to be late. He just goes, how long are you going to lay there, you sluggard? And the word of God and my dad's graciousness in putting it, and it's burrowed itself. I have an incredible capacity for laziness, okay? I am a lazy man trapped in a diligent man's life. And if you leave me alone, I can get lost in time wasting for days. But you know what so often brings me back is this visual and my dad's voice, David, don't be a sluggard. And I still hear it in the soundtrack of my brain. Every one of us has that soundtrack playing, don't we? And that soundtrack is mantras and sound bites that represent the most repeated things that our parents say to us. That's great power. It's awesome responsibility. This is the truth of God's word, skillfully applied to things that our children will remember and hear in their mind for the rest of their lives. And then there's the training, which that word means literally reciting the words of Scripture itself. Not expounding on it, but just showing them, this is what our God said to all of us, myself included. This is the word of God. It is a good word. It is for us. We respect this word. We submit to this word. It has power to shape the way we make decisions in this family. It creates the boundaries within which we live because we honor this God who says these words to us. It is by these means, by simply pointing to the actual words of Scripture without comment, saying this is the word of God, and then applying that skillfully in the things that write the soundtrack of our children's subconscious. This is how we bring them up. But here's the kicker. That word bring them up is a Greek word that very much connotes nurture and nourishment. It's not just a like breaking a wild horse, okay? It is about the way we raise a plant, the way we treat a premature baby, every protection, every care, nurturing it, giving it what it needs so that it will grow to maturity. We are on their side, cheering them on, saying, this is not just my way of taking you and breaking you and shaping you, but to say, I want to cultivate this love for God and His truth in your life. I want to see you nurtured by the things that I say and the way that I say them and the person that I am. I learned early on in my life that the person who delivers the message is often as important as the message itself. Oh, turn to that next slide. I want to show you a picture of somebody who's very important in my life. Dr. Herman Brockman was a professor of genetics at Illinois State University. When I was at University of Illinois, I studied microbiology and molecular biology, and genetics was a big part of that. And the professor I had at that time was the chair of the department. He was about to retire. He hated teaching. He did not want to be there. It was the most dispassionate, dry course I had ever taken. And I just remember struggling just to want to be there. And I finished the degree with okay grades except genetics. I got a D in genetics. Not good. Especially somebody who wanted to go to med school. I got a D in genetics, and I remember feeling a little like myth because some of it was my failing, for sure. Some of it was, man, that teacher, it was really hard to learn from him. I went to Illinois State to take a post-baccalaureate class in genetics to try to remediate that. And I'll never forget the first day walking in. I came from U of I, so when I looked at ISU, I'm like, whatever, I'm going to crush it. I just remember this crazy guy, Dr. Brockman, that day was dressed in an all-white suit. He looked like Matlock and Colonel Sanders wrapped into one. And he had that beard, and he had this crazy wild look in his eyes. He's like, are you guys ready? I'm like, what? He goes, are you ready to learn genetics? It is the marvel of the world. It is the code that unlocks all biological life in the universe. It's unbelievable. And I was like, this dude, he's got to tone down his meds. I've just never seen anyone so... And the thing was, he wasn't just using a didactic method. You could tell after an hour with this man, he was filled with wonder at what we've discovered about genetics. He could hardly believe his good fortune that he lived in an era where we understand so much about it. And he unpacked it for me in a way that was so contagious that I went into his class at ISU hating genetics with a passion, and the next year I found myself in Atlanta pursuing a PhD in genetic engineering. I don't know about you, but I call that a conversion. That's conversion. That is the power of the right teacher carrying the right words. And what won me over was not how well he taught the material, but how passionate he was about the thing he was teaching me. What he gave me was not education, but contagion. I wanted to feel that way about anything in this world. Dr. Brockman passed away this past April 8th at the ripe old age of 90. I wish I had kept more in touch with him after that class. I have written to him over the years. But I owe him such a great debt because he was the best teacher I ever had in my life. By a far, far margin, the best teacher I ever had in my life. And I've forgotten most of the genetics he taught me. But I've never forgotten that look in his eyes and the genuine sense of wonder and conviction he felt when he talked about the thing he loved. And I share that story, obviously, to say to us, we cannot give away to our children what we do not possess in our own hearts. And you can talk about God until you are blue in the face, but what the children in our lives are wanting to see is, does that God hold your heart? Has He controlled the way you live? Is He the reason for everything you do? And has He made a difference in our family? Because if we can show them that, then the things we say about that God will take deep root in their spirit. There's no guarantee of spiritual outcomes, but I can say this. If we don't really live with God, we will never succeed in imparting Him to our children. The good news is that it's not entirely up to us. God is pursuing our children even apart from us. But we will forfeit the privilege of being an important part of that story in their lives. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to skip that last little bit, and I'll just say this. You hear things like this, and you, I'm sure, have all kinds of complicated feelings about your own experience with your parents, and if you're a parent, your own experience as a parent. You'll often be reminded of the failings and the places where it didn't go the way God's describing. And when we are in that place, it's very tempting to want to give up and just say, you know, it's kind of too late. Here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus. It is never, doesn't matter how far gone you are, how late you are, it is never too late to turn to the Lord and live your life the way He describes, the way He commands. And what God commands, He always empowers. You don't have to turn the ship around by yourself. If you decide to repent and say, God, I have not done it this way. I think I have been a barrier. I think I have exasperated my children, but I don't want to keep doing that. Help me get out of your way and be part of the help and not the hindrance. I want to impart this, but more than that, I want to experience you in a way that is so intimate, so passionate, so real, that it's not performance art. I'm not giving away the way they should live. I am giving away the way I live with you. You are the treasure. You are the most precious thing to me. And I want my children to know that and to see you through the way you're showing up in my life. Don't be discouraged if you haven't done it perfectly. This very day, as your heart kneels before God and says, I want to be different, God can make it so. If your spirit is heavy, let the Lord lift you up by saying, all I need from you is the desire to let me in, submit to me, do as I say, and just be different today. Our children are waiting for us. And what a privilege it is to help them see the living God. You all are doing an incredible job of providing for your kids, protecting your kids, preparing them for life apart from you. You're doing well, and by all means, keep doing it. That is our mammalian responsibility. But I pause to just remind you that even unthinking animals do that for their young. That's our responsibility, but it's not our calling. Our calling is to lead our children to the one true living God and show them that in this God alone is life and wholeness, is the future. That's our calling. So by all means, keep doing your responsibility, but take up your holy calling as a mother and a father. Impart your faith to your children. Why don't we take a moment? This is a pretty weighty, I wouldn't just say heavy, I would say weighty message. I've been living under the weight of it for a week. And I imagine you're feeling some of that right now too. So I want to invite you in this moment to try to silence your own voice and let the voice of God in and let Him speak to you. Maybe words of challenge, maybe words of encouragement. But let's just take a moment in silence to respond to God, and then we'll close out our service.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.